And, you know, as a pastor, sometimes I'm asked the question, you know, what my opinion is of a certain Bible teacher who has a radio ministry or a TV ministry. And, of course, it raises the question, how do you know which Bible teachers to trust? Just for fun this week, I went to Google and I typed in Bible teachers. And I wanted to see what would happen. Well, I discovered 36 million hits. 36 million people, ministries, Bible teachers who are all sort of claiming to speak for God. Now, the question, of course, is how can you know and be sure that someone who claims to speak for God is speaking the truth? How can you trust them? That, fortunately, is answered for us in today's passage. So I want to invite you to take your Bible, if you have one, and open it up to Titus. We're going to be thinking about the leaders who are worth listening to from the book of Titus. If you were here last week, you were here as we started this study in the book of Titus. And I actually told you last week it was going to be a 6-week series. I have to confess I lied. It's going to be 7 weeks, okay? So not a big difference, but this week I realized that I couldn't do it in 6 weeks. It's going to have to be extended, and we're going to get into it in a little more depth than I thought or I first anticipated. Well, today we're in chapter 1, and we are really thinking about this question. Leaders, who are the leaders worth listening to? You know, Titus gets his name, as you know, from Titus. He was a pastor in the first century church that met in the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. Some of you have been there. And the book of Titus, essentially, Paul the apostle asked Titus to go and oversee this church. And so Titus was overseeing this church, and Paul writes this letter to him to help him, essentially to point out instructions, what things need to be done in the church, what needs to be taught, what needs to be straightened out. And so this is a very practical letter. It's got there's obviously theology that Paul wants to be taught, certain things. And then there's also certain practical things about the Christian life that need to be taught as well. And so we're going to see both those things in this letter. Well, after the first few opening words in verse 1-4, Paul launches into his first subject that we're talking about. Now, if you want to summarize the verses that we're going to study today, we could say this: that leaders worth listening to are leaders that live out and give out God's truth. The leaders that you and I should listen to are ones that live out and give out God's truth. Let's take a look. The first thing Paul's going to talk about is how they are to live out God's truth. And he spends more time actually talking about this, but he's really going to say that their character is credible. Let's take a look. Titus 1. 5-8. The reason I left you in Crete, he's speaking to Titus, was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, who is upright, who is holy, and who is disciplined. So Paul is saying, in effect, Titus, I left you here in Crete to do some unfinished business. And let me just say in passing that, you know, every church has some unfinished business to take care of. There's no church that can claim to have done it all and figured it all and be doing it all. Every church has some unfinished business that it needs to do. And of course, the job of a leader is to discern with the other leaders what is that unfinished business that God specifically is calling us to do as a church. And of course, God has made it clear in his word some of the general things that we are to do. But each church has a unique place. And God has put them in a unique neighborhood. He's put them amongst people that are unique. And so each church has, of course, a unique mission in itself. Now, for Paul, on the top of this unfinished business was to appoint elders, as he says here. He says, I want you to appoint, in verse 6, elders in every town as I direct you. So the church was on this island, and there was different towns. And Paul wanted Titus to appoint leaders for each of those churches that were in the different towns and villages on this island. And he calls them, these leaders, elders. That's the biblical term to describe the group of men that are entrusted to oversee the church. They are elders are to direct the church. They are to protect the church. They are to be the ones who are spiritually leading, who are an authority. And one of the ways that they do that is by what they teach. Now, Paul is going to say a few things about what an elder is to be like. But of course, this doesn't just apply to elders. It has a wider application to all in leadership, because the things that he's going to talk about are really about how they are to, their character is credible. And of course, everyone should be a person of character. Every Christian should strive to be a person of character. But specifically, he's going to zero in on a leader. Now, if you're someone who teaches the Bible, these words should cause your ears to perk up, because Paul's going to say that what every church needs is leaders of credible character. Now, that word he uses here in verse 6, he says an elder must be blameless. Now, that word blameless doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean perfect. In fact, that word is blameless is used to describe Zechariah. Remember Zechariah and Elizabeth described in Luke's gospel? They're said to be blameless. But then later on, we find out how Zechariah doesn't believe the angel's message that they're going to have a son, because they're quite elderly. And Zechariah doesn't believe, and he gets kind of struck with being unable to speak for 9 months. And so Zechariah obviously isn't perfect. He didn't quite get it right. He didn't quite believe the message. But yet, he's still described as blameless. In 1 Timothy 3:10, we are told that deacons, that same word blameless is applied to deacons. It says they must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. And so the idea of blameless doesn't mean perfect. It just means that they've been tested and they've been found credible. They've been tested and then they've been found credible. Now, Paul's going to show us three examples of what it means to be credible in the life of an elder. Here's the first one. First of all, they lead their families well. They lead their families well. Look again at verse 6. It says, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife. So right away, the first thing that Paul's speaking of, it's fascinating. He's talking about church leadership, but it's as if he says, do you want to find a good spiritual leader in the church? Find one who leads their families well. Find one who loves his wife, who treats his wife well, who takes care of his children. It says here, he's a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. It's like he's saying, find someone who leads their family well spiritually. Again, it doesn't mean he's perfect or his family's perfect, but it means he's doing his very best to teach them, to guide them, to instruct them. But leading your family well takes effort. It takes time. Perhaps it involves taking time during the week, maybe after a meal, fathers, or maybe before bed, where you open the Bible with your kids, where you read it, where you talk about it, where you pray with your wife. It shouldn't feel like seminary class, though, where your dad, you know, dad's standing over you, you know, parsing Greek verbs and Hebrew verbs and you know, putting the kids to sleep. No, it doesn't need to be boring. One of my mentors once said to me, it's a sin to be boring. I don't know if that's true, but I know that when you're teaching kids, it's important that you're not boring, if those of you who have young kids. In the Old Testament, there's an interesting verse that describes Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. And God says, he's talking about Abraham, how he's chosen Abraham for a specific purpose. He's the one who basically brings birth to this nation. He's the founder of the nation of Israel. And God says in Genesis 18, 19, something very important about Abraham. He says this. He says, I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after me, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and what is just. So there we see Abraham, God's goal, God's desire for Abraham more than anything else was that he would teach his children, that he would model what it means to follow the Lord and keep the Lord's ways. You know, last year my dad turned 75, and we decided we would throw a surprise party for him. My dad lives in Toronto, and so we went down there, and I have a brother who lives in Nashville, and another brother lives in Toronto, so we all kind of decided we would converge in Toronto. And my dad didn't know anything about it. And so it was all kind of arranged with my mom, and we had there was a meal, and then all of a sudden, kind of, we were hiding behind the couch, and me and my brother from the Nashville, of course, my dad, and so suddenly I pop out of the couch, and my dad is just, you know, shocked to see me, and then my brother from Nashville pops up, and of course, my dad almost had a heart attack at 75, and but he was excited, he was happy to see us. And it was a special weekend because we got to, all three of us decided we wanted to kind of present to my dad some of the things that were so special about him. And we wanted to highlight some of the things that stood out in our minds when we thought of dad. And so each of my brothers presented something one after another. We hadn't talked what we were going to say. We hadn't prearranged anything. We hadn't gone over the content. And what was really amazing to me was that we had different things that we highlighted about my dad that were left an impression on us. But there was one thing that was actually common to each of us. And we said the same thing. It was interesting. And it was this, that while we were growing up, when we got up early in the morning, whether it was going to school or as we all delivered the paper as well, we had a paper route. When we got up early, and we had to get up really early sometimes because we delivered the paper, no matter how early it was, there was Dad already up, sitting in his favorite chair, reading his Bible and praying. That left a really lasting impression on me growing up, to see my dad spending time with God really impacted me as a kid, as a teen, as a 20-something. And then now that I'm a dad, I'm especially aware of that example. I want to have that kind of example for my kids. You see, dads, here's the thing. You are the most important spiritual leader in your family. You're the most important spiritual leader your child will ever have. Whether your child is 1, is 16, is 20-something, 30-something, they should see you. They should see you, especially while they're young. They should see the Bible open in your hands. They should hear you talking about God's Word. They should see you, how God's Word informs your life each and every day. And every Christian man is supposed to conduct himself as a spiritual leader to his family. But here's what Paul is saying. The one who does that well, they are then a candidate for being an elder. That's what he says here. An elder has to have this in his life. Now, it says that the elder's children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. I believe that that refers to when the kids are at the home, in the home, when they've grown up and moved out. We all know godly men who've taught their children, but the children can walk away from it. Children can rebel. And it's not a reflection on the person, on the parent, necessarily. A child can make their own choices. We read about, in the Bible, Samuel. Samuel was one of the most godly, wonderful prophets to the people of Israel. And yet, we read that Samuel's own children didn't follow in his footsteps. Was it because there's something deficient about Samuel? No. We're not told that there was anything deficient about his character. And so we see it is possible to do everything right and yet still have children turn away from God and not follow in the ways of their parents. And that can be a real heartbreak. In fact, perhaps for some of you, that's where you're at. You've watched your children walk away. You've watched them turn their backs on the God and Jesus that you love so much. And that's hard. But you pray for them. You commit them to God and trust that God will do something in his time, in his ways. So first of all, an elder must lead their family well. A leader must lead their family well. Second of all, they handle power and pressure well. Let's take a look at this next verse. Verse 7, it says, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be what again? Blameless. There's that word again. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. In this verse, a leader is called by a different name. Do you notice that? Now it's called, he's called an overseer. Overseer. You see, it's talking about the same person, the elder, or an overseer is another name for an elder. It's just emphasizing the way that their role more than their function. Their role is to oversee the church. And we see here that what we see in verse 7 is that the overseer is specifically, it's talking about their authority. But you see, spiritual leaders whom you can trust don't abuse their authority. Leadership brings a certain amount of power. It can bring a certain amount of authority, of course. But leaders you can trust don't abuse that authority. They don't abuse that power. And it's a terrible thing when leaders do abuse power and authority. It says in here, verse 7, they're not overbearing, not quick-tempered. Right? That means they don't blow up, yell at you and lose their cool. Paul says they aren't given to drunkenness. That speaks of self-control, right? They're in control of their self. They're under God's control, ultimately. It says they aren't violent, verse 7. It says they're not pursuing dishonest gain. That's important as well, right? A good leader doesn't leverage their position for financial power and gain for themselves. Because the leaders are often handling money and making financial decisions, it's important that they don't pursue dishonest gain. So they lead their families well, number one. They handle power and pressure well, number two. And look at the third thing about an elder that's mentioned in verse 8. They are actually self-controlled, not self-centered. Paul says, he must be hospitable, one who loves what's good, one who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So all these adjectives really have this idea of self-control. Self-control. But not just self-control, it mentions an interesting one, hospitality. That speaks of open hands, open heart, open life, open home. Hospitality is a word in actual fact in the New Testament. It doesn't just mean opening your home to friends. You do that, you should do that, it's great. But it actually means more than that. Hospitality in the New Testament means loving strangers, opening your home to newcomers in the church community, being looking out for the new person. That's really what hospitality means. And Paul says that the leaders worth listening to have character that's credible. They lead their families well. They're self-controlled, not self-centered. But there's a second thing here. Not only is a leader credible, we see the second thing, and the second idea here, Paul's going to give us a second mark of a leader worth listening to. Not only is their character credible, but their teaching. Now, he's going to focus on their teaching. Their teaching is rooted and grounded in Scripture. I find it interesting that Paul highlights the person's life before he highlights the person's words or teaching. So that tells us something that maybe what's really critical is that our life is in order, so to speak, and then our words can have a maximum impact. And ultimately, of course, the two need to be in sync. Our words and our life need to be hand in hand. But look what he says in verse 9. He's going to talk about the teaching of an elder, the teaching of a leader worth listening to. He says this. He says he must hold firmly. He says he because an elder in the New Testament is an office that is only open for men. It says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, what's interesting about this verse is you notice that Paul says there's a trustworthy message as it has been taught. Okay, so there's a message that has been taught. There's a message that's been handed down to us from the prophets, from the apostles, and it was compiled together. It was written and it was put together in this book. In Scripture, the Bible. And then that message that has been taught has been handed down. And so an elder is one who's trustworthy. He handles that message well. He's received it. He's passing it on to others. It talks about sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? Well, literally in the Greek, that means healthy. Healthy teaching. Healthy teaching. Leaders worth listening to have healthy teaching. And their teaching is healthy because it's rooted in the Scriptures. It's rooted in the Word of God. That's why it's healthy. Now the question comes up, well, what does that mean? Like, what does it look like? What does sound doctrine look like? Well, I was reflecting on this a little bit this week, and I was thinking, well, how do you know when someone's teaching is rooted in the scriptures? Because sometimes there's a lot of Bible teachers out there, and they'll maybe throw out a verse here or there as they teach, but their teaching isn't rooted in scripture. They may refer to scripture, they may refer to the Bible, but their teaching isn't necessarily rooted in scripture. What's the difference? Well, I would say this, that a person whose teaching is rooted and grounded in scripture will always put the spotlight on Jesus Christ. Because the scriptures supremely testify to Jesus Christ. Let me show you how that is true, both in the New Testament and in the Old. First of all, we see Jesus himself in John 5:39. This is a very important verse. He says, "These are the scriptures that testify about me." Isn't that interesting? So he's saying, these are the scriptures. Now, when he says scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures hadn't been written yet. We didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when Jesus was quoted as saying this. He was speaking about the Old Testament. So he's saying, all that stuff in the Old Testament, it testifies about who? Jesus says it testifies about me. Well, that's a pretty bold statement to make, isn't it? To say that the whole Bible is pointing to and testifying to about you? Yeah, that's a pretty bold statement to make, I think. Well, Jesus makes it. He says the point of scripture is it points to me. You remember the story of Jesus, the story on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection? What happens is Jesus, there's two disciples, they're walking along on this road to Emmaus. And what happens is suddenly there's a third person walking with them. And we know it's Jesus, but they didn't know it was Jesus. There must have been something slightly different about his resurrection body that they didn't quite notice. They didn't notice it was him at first. And so they're just having this conversation with him. And the Bible says at one point on this conversation in Luke tells us verse 20, chapter 24, verse 27, he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that's Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That's one Bible study I would like to be at. You know, a Bible study with Jesus where he goes through from Genesis to Malachi, all the Old Testament scriptures explaining what each part, you know, how each part referred to the Messiah and pointed to him. Well, Jesus was, of course, giving this lesson. He was saying really that every single book of the Old Testament, there's some event or there's some person or there's some prophecy that points to Jesus Christ. Did you know that? When you take a look and you're going to see, I just want to show you a few examples of how that works. Let me just start with Genesis and see how that points to Jesus. In Genesis, after man sinned against God, God promised that he would send a savior to reverse the effects of human sin, and that this individual would be born, and he would be called the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. Now, this is a unique prediction if you think about it, because, of course, all of us are born from the seed of a man, except for Jesus, who, because of the virgin birth, was actually born of the seed of the woman. And so this unique prophecy right in the beginning, right after man's sin, points straight like an arrow to Jesus. There's just an example. Or take Joseph. When you read Genesis, there's a lot of space that's dedicated to the character and the person of Joseph. Have you ever thought why? Have you ever thought why is there so much emphasis on Joseph in the book of Genesis? I mean, Joseph isn't even the one he's not even the direct line to Jesus from Joseph. It's Judah. It's Judah, not Joseph. Why is there so much emphasis on Joseph? I'll tell you why. It's because Joseph is a type of Christ. What that means is his life demonstrates and points to Jesus Christ in a unique way. He was his father's beloved son, number one. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, number two. Number three, he ended up being put as a slave in Egypt. He was a suffering servant, a suffering slave. And then number four, we see that he was then exalted to the highest place in Egypt under Pharaoh. He was the exalted savior. He saved Egypt. He saved his brothers in the end. It's an amazing story. Now that sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? He's his father's beloved son. He's rejected by his own. The Bible says he came to his own received him not. He's the suffering servant. And finally, he's the exalted savior. He rose again from the dead, conquered sin and death. He's exalted to the highest place, the Bible says, and he's given the name that's above every other name. Wow. So Joseph, his life, in an amazing way, points to Jesus. I want you to turn to one more passage in Genesis, just so you can see how the scriptures testify about Jesus. It's Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And God is, this is a really important passage in the history of the Bible, because in this passage, up to this point, things have been pretty messy. God, you know, there's the fall, chapter 3. We see the history of the nations. We see finally in chapter 11, there's the Tower of Babel and the nations are scattered. And there's the flood, don't forget, somewhere in there too, chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and so on. What's amazing is that we see in Genesis 12, God starts a new project, if you like, his strategy to bring this Savior into the world that we see in Genesis 3. It takes a turn now in Genesis 12, and God chooses one person, Abraham. And it's through Abraham that the Messiah is going to come from. And so he's getting ready to birth this nation of Israel, and he's going to use Abraham. And he says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 some promises. He says, I will make you, verse 2, a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. See, a lot of people say, well, why did God choose the Jew? Why did God choose Abraham? Why did God elect the Jews? He did it because it was through them that they would bless the nations. It's never all about Israel. It's about the nations God is interested in. And in order for the Messiah to come, it would have to come through Abraham, through his descendants, through the people of Israel. But it was meant to therefore be a blessing to this nations. And you see, with that in mind, now turn to Galatians 3. I want to show you how this is fulfilled in Jesus. Because when God said, I'm going to choose you, Abraham, and you're going to be a blessing to the nations, what did he mean? Well, we know what he means because it tells us in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3. Go to verse 8. Okay, it says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations, quote, will be blessed through you. That's Genesis 12, 3. We just read it. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Paul's saying here that God announced the gospel to Abraham. Wow. The same gospel that you and I believe about Jesus, that's by faith that we're saved, We talked about that last week, that eternal life is given to those who believe. And it's interesting because Abraham is like the prototype. He believed. Shortly after that passage we read in Genesis 12 and chapter 15, it says Abraham believed God, and God credited it to Abraham, righteousness. Credited his faith as righteousness. So in other words, Abraham believed and he received this gift of righteousness. Now, what do we see here in Galatians? We're seeing that ultimately God announced this gospel to Abraham. And so what I'm trying to show you here is that we see very clearly that Jesus is in the scriptures, that promise right there is pointing to Christ. And so all through the book of Genesis are one example after another that kind of hint of Christ, speak of Christ. And of course, his name isn't seen, but that doesn't mean he's not there. Let me just quickly run through some of the others. In Exodus We could spend all day looking at each book, but Exodus, Jesus is pictured as the Passover lamb whose blood was shed so that the wrath of God would pass over the home. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Deuteronomy, he's pictured like the prophet unto Moses. In Ruth, he's pictured as the kinsman redeemer. In Isaiah, he's seen to be the suffering servant. In Proverbs, he's typified as the wisdom of God. In Daniel, he's seen as the Son of Man, out of heaven to reign over the earth. And then you go look at the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with so much stuff. I'll just give you a few things. In Psalm 2, Jesus is typified. He's seen as being the Son of God. In 118, he's the stone rejected. He's in Psalm 22, despised and crucified. This is amazing. Hated without cause. Psalm 69, he's a priest in the line of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. And even his resurrection was predicted in Psalm 16. And he's seen as seated at the right hand of God, Psalm 110. Jesus is the focal point of all the scriptures. Last year, maybe it was a couple years ago now, actually, my daughter Grace was flipping through this book we got her. It was a book of Bible stories we'd picked up. And the cover of the book said, "Greatest Bible Stories Ever Told." Well, we were at home, and she starts going through this book, and, it was a coloring book, and so she wanted to color a picture. And so she's deciding which one she wants to color, and after a few minutes of looking carefully at each picture and each page, she comes to me and says, "Dad, there's a picture missing." I said, "Well, what do you mean there's a picture missing?" I was all bothered because I thought this book was new, and I thought, "Well, there's a picture missing. This is bad." So, but she says, no, there's no picture missing. There's a picture missing. I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, the most important picture is missing." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" She said, "Well, I've looked through the whole book and there's no picture of Jesus." You know, sometimes kids can say something and it just kind of hits you, you know? That was one of those moments. My daughter said something so profound, and I don't know if she understood it, but it was just so profound because she was right. For some reason, the greatest Bible story book ever missed out on the most important story of all, the most important picture, Jesus. It was missing. There was nothing about him in the book. You know, it had Noah, it had Abraham, it had Moses. But no Jesus. So I did what every, you know, pastor does who's a father. I threw out the book. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, no, I'm kidding. I didn't. That would have bothered her a little more, probably. But what stuck, you know, kind of hit me and stuck with me was the fact that at her age, she realized that if there's no Jesus, this is not complete. His Bible isn't complete. And if there's a book of Bible stories and there isn't one about Jesus, something's missing. You know, out of those 36 million Google hits when I typed in Bible teachers, there was, of course, the top page I scrolled through. And one article jumped out at me, and it was called Five Things to Look For in a Good Bible Teacher. And so I read it, and the author was right on. He was nailing it right on, in my opinion. And this is what he said, his last point. And I quote, he said, "Every good Bible teacher points you to Jesus Christ." He says, if you forget everything else in this article, remember this. A good Bible teacher understands that the scripture is for us, but it's not about us. It's all about Jesus. Any time that the Bible is opened and Jesus is not proclaimed in some way, the Bible was not rightly opened. That's a quote from Mark Driscoll, pastor of Mars Hill Church. And I would fully agree with his conclusion. Let me say that this doesn't mean that every sermon and that a preacher has to preach is only about Jesus and nothing else. And that a preacher can't preach about other things like marriage and singleness and money or parenting or leadership or no, they must teach and preach about those things. But those things need to be tied into Christ. somehow. For example, being single ties into Christ when you see that Jesus was single and he sets the ultimate example for those who are single. Or take marriage. It ties into Christ when you see that marriage is meant to reflect the relationship that Christ has with his church. And a good husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Well, then it makes a big deal. Marriage you see in an entirely different way. It connects with your faith in Christ. Or your leadership. How does that tie into Christ? Because Christ was the best leader there ever was. And he sets an example and models servant leadership. And ultimately, any Christian leader first has to be a good follower, a follower of Jesus Christ. So all these things tie into Christ. Kind of like a spider web. You know, I came out of my house this morning and, you know, the first thing that hit my face was a spider web. You know, I had my suit on going to church and poof, suddenly I'm like peeling, you know, web out of my hair and mouth and, you know. But it's amazing. I looked up and I saw this kind of ornate web and all these little strands. And there was the spider kind of smiling back at me. Yeah, like, I got ya. And it kind of hit me in that moment. I thought, wow, this, all these little strands kind of all kind of, you know, pointing back to that little spider. And all the strands of the Bible kind of going different ways and the stories that seem to be kind of strange in your mind. Why is they all point in some way to Jesus and what God is doing. His mission in this world from the beginning of time was Jesus, to send Jesus. Even before the creation, he's planned to send Jesus. Even before man sinned, he planned to send Jesus. And then when man sinned, he announced it, Genesis 3:15. And then the rest of the Bible is essentially a chronicling of his plan to send Jesus. He forms, how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do it from one nation, one person, Abraham. And then one nation, the 12 tribes. You know, we read Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then we see Joseph as a type. And then, okay, Exodus, he's got to get these people, they're slaves in Egypt, rescue them. All this stuff, why? To bring Jesus. So I hope you can see a little bit more clearly the kind of leaders you should listen to. Because a leader that's rooted and grounded in his scripture, how will that be seen? Ultimately, it'll be seen in the fact that they're always trying to find a way to help you see Jesus in the scriptures. Because he's the hero, he's the main character, he's the center. And the problem becomes when preachers or Bible teachers take the scriptures and make it about us. It's not about us. It's about God and God's plan, God's mission, God's story. And the question is, how do we fit into God's story? How do we fit into God's story? Because God's on a mission. He's been on a mission for a very long time. And that mission was to send Jesus to die for our sins and rise again. And if you've accepted him as your Savior and your Lord, then you've now entered into God's story. And his story is now your story. And now you're on the same mission that God's been on. You're part of his redeemed people one day. You're part of it right now. You're heading to something. He's coming back. And he's given you that mission. To share the gospel with others. I hope you can see a little more clearly about the leaders worth listening to. From Titus, we see their character is credible. There's something about their lifestyle. Second of all, their teaching is rooted and grounded in scripture by always pointing people to Jesus. And so here's the thing. If you move from Montreal, you move back to wherever you may be going one day, look for a church who has leaders that are like this. This is the kind of leader worth listening to. This is the kind of church that you want to be at with leaders like that. And if you're here at this church, or if you're looking for a church to call home, I want to assure you that this is the kind of leaders, elders, that we seek to be here at Onward Gospel Church. This is the kind of pastor that I strive to be with all my heart each day. And each week, And I know I'm not perfect. I know I fail to live up to that. But whether or not you're in a position of leadership, it's easy to say, well, I'm not an elder, I'm not a leader. Dismiss. No. Because the reality is people are watching you every day. Maybe your kids are watching you. Just like I would watch my dad every morning as he set that example. Your kids are watching you, especially if they're young. Or maybe you don't have kids, but people are watching you. Your work, your colleagues at work, maybe your peers in your class, in school, in high school, saintship, university, wherever you're at, they're watching you. I don't want to make you paranoid, but they're watching you. And ultimately, they're observing you. You know, does this person's walk match their talk? Does this person's talk match their walk? And they're watching you. And so, why don't you ask God to help you live out and give out God's truth? And that the two would be in sync and in harmony. And that you would be credible in your character. And that you, your teaching, what you say would be rooted and grounded in Scripture. How you live would be rooted and grounded in Scripture. And that you would point people to Jesus in your life with your words. That's what I want. And I hope and pray that's what you would say. Yes, I want that too. Let's pray and ask God that He'd help us to do just that. Lord, we ask You that You'd help each one of us to live out and give out God's truth, that You would enable the elders of this church to do that well, and that You would raise up other leaders, that the leaders who are in various positions of this church would do this well. And that You would raise up new leaders who would do this well. And ultimately that You'd help each one of us here, because people are watching us, that we might be credible in our character, and that our life and our teaching would be so rooted in Scripture that people would say, there's something about Him that makes me want to follow Jesus Christ. It's in His name we ask this. Amen.